Be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at, in our lesson tonight, the seventh of the seven churches of Asia, if my math is correct, the church at Laodicea. This last church that we look at, this congregation has no words of commendation coming to it. It is all correction, it is all condemnation, and their need to repent. They are famous among the church because of their lukewarmness. And this is a great example that we should not seek to emulate, brothers and sisters, individually nor congregationally, that we would fall into a state of lukewarmness, neither being hot nor cold. Let's read the lesson text, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, as we begin this evening. The Bible says in verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him, and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We begin in our normal format and following these churches, studying these churches, these individual congregations. We begin in verse 14 with the salutation. "These things saith the Amen." Literally, that's what it means. The Amen. The definite article is there in the original language. The Amen. And this word is akin to the word meaning truth. Interestingly, that's the Hebrew word. The Greek word is used by Christ, very often translated verily. Verily, verily, Jesus would say. What he's going to say is dependable. He would use it as a double, not just verily, oftentimes verily, verily, saying it is dependable, you can take it to the bank. This is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, faithful. There is no unfaithful particle in his character or person, the faithful and true, no deceit, no guile about him. His testimony that he gives is accurate, and the testimony he's going to give in regard to this church is what is going on at the church of Laodicea. And a faithful and true witness in a court sense is one who has seen firsthand the events in question. Yes, the all-seeing eye of God is upon this congregation. Secondly, he has the mental capability to recall and present those events accurately. Indeed, Jesus can. And he has the willingness to do so. And indeed, he does. Jesus has seen what the church in Laodicea is, what they are, what they've done, and is about to relay it back to them in complete faithfulness to the truth of the situation. Jesus, because of his love for this congregation, is going to show them, point out to them, what is the errors going on in that church. And notice, we also see he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. That in the original language is a word, arche. Doesn't mean the first one created, as some would claim. This means the origin or the cause of the creation of God. It is through the Word that the universe was created. It was through the eternal Word that all the material universe came into existence. It was through who would become Christ. In John 1 verse 1, He is the Word. But it is through the Word that the entire universe, all of creation, was made. Now, our friends in the Jehovah's Witnesses claim this means Jesus was the first thing that God created. This is one of their sugar sticks, if you will. If you're talking to a member of that religious organization, they will, if you start talking to them about Christ, they will go to this passage at some point and say, notice what it says here about Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, it says the beginning of the creation of God. That is when God, Jehovah, the first thing He created was Jesus. So Jesus is a created being. So yeah, He is a God in some sense, Jesus is, but they reject the eternality of Christ. That's the reason they have their own translation of the Bible, okay? If they read John 1 verse 1 in their translation, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," little g, a God. They do not believe that He is eternal, without beginning and without end. They believe He's without end, but they do not believe that He is without beginning, that He was the beginning of the creation of God. That is not what that word means here. That word doesn't mean first thing created. The beginning of the creation of God means that He was the origin and the cause of God's creation. And that harmonizes wonderfully with other passages of Scripture. And actually, those that would assert that Jesus is not eternal would violate Micah 5 verse 2, where there in prophecy of the coming Messiah, it says there in Micah 5 verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old," notice this, "from everlasting." Well, they clearly understood that to be a messianic reference, and who is the Messiah but Christ? But notice, He was from everlasting. There's never been a time when Christ did not exist. He is indeed eternal. So to claim otherwise would therefore make a contradiction in what the Bible clearly says. What Jesus is setting forth here is not only is He the faithful and true witness, He is deity. Only deity can create. Only deity could have created the universe. The creation was done by the Godhead, all right? And Christ being part of that makes Him deity, meaning that He is going to do things right, properly, that He is omniscient, He is all-knowing. So this is describing His character, and so the things that He's about to tell this church at Laodicea, they should, they should indeed give heed to. So then in verses 15 through 17, notice the evaluation. He says, "I know thy works." Christ being the all-powerful head of the church, being deity, knows fully the real condition of the church at Laodicea and by extension elsewhere. Pointed this out before, Christ knows what is happening at the Flatwoods Church tonight, every time that we are assembled. He knows what's going on with us individually, even when we are not assembled. Christ knows our works. And notice what Christ says. Jesus says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I would that you worked cold or hot. They were lukewarm. They were not committed for Him. They weren't committed against Him." Remember what Jesus said, though, in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." a middle-of-the-road attitude. Well, we're just going to go along, and we're just going to try and stay in the middle, and we don't really care one way or the other, if it goes to the right, if it goes to the left. If we're lukewarm about it, we really don't care. We've just got an apathetic attitude about it. That kind of attitude is not pleasing to God, not pleasing to Christ. Christ would rather that they be cold or hot. He could not permit their lukewarmness. Now, when he says that they were neither cold nor hot, the word hot is from a word in the original language. Look in your concordance. That word is only found three times in the New Testament that's translated hot in this occasion, and it all three times is found here in this passage. And it means literally to boil, to seethe over. Here's the idea of being fervent. Well, the opposite of that is cold. What would that mean? Well, if hot is to be fervent, to be boiling, to be seething over, well, then cold would be the state where everything is utterly lifeless and dead. They'd have no pretension to religion, these individuals. But now he makes an interesting statement here. He says, I wish that you were cold or hot. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I wish that you were either cold or hot? Well, some believe this is a reference to the cool, refreshing water at Colossae. We're going to see some interesting imagery in this. This will be a little preface to it. The water to Laodicea came from Hierapolis or from Colossae, which was about 6 miles away, respectively, in different directions. So it would come through an aqueduct all the way up to Laodicea. Now, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was entrained with a lot of minerals, almost undrinkable. And where it was very cool in Colossae, where it started, by the time it made its way to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So this imagery would have a lot of significance to the Laodiceans. They would understand about lukewarmness. And did you ever drink just lukewarm water? It's not really refreshing, right? And so, now, some believe when Christ said, I wish you were either cold or hot, when he says, I wish you were cold, he may be making reference, some believe, to the refreshing water from Colossae, in which case Jesus would be saying, I wish you were a drink that was satisfying. You know, we like to drink cold drinks, hot drinks. Lukewarm drinks are usually not really preferred, so Jesus is saying, I wish you were satisfying. But others believe, and this is, I think, more to the point, those who are cold don't put on a show of being religious. They don't come to worship. They don't participate in activities of the other Christians. They don't gather with the saints and so forth. Those people that are cold, they're not on fire for the Lord, so they're at the other end of the spectrum. At least if they're cold, they wouldn't be part of the local body and not influencing others negatively. Being cold would identify them to the rest of the congregation and others who were truly there. It's been said it's easier to convert someone who is cold towards Christ than it is to convert someone who is satisfied with where they are. So this congregation was lukewarm. Well, now, why is lukewarmness worse than coldness? It's like either end of the spectrum is preferable to this middle-of-the-road lukewarmness. The cold person might perhaps be softened by the gospel, be saved. One who is lukewarm might not even realize they are lost. They may not even care that they are lost. So it is the hope that these people will be teachable. So Christ would rather they be cold or hot rather than lukewarm. And notice how negatively this attitude of lukewarmness is. Verse 16, we see a warning contained within this. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. To spew thee out of my mouth. To spew means to vomit. Not the same word, of course, it's Hebrew, but in the Old Testament, the Israelites were warned about their unfaithfulness to God, lest the land spew them out. And that was the idea of vomiting. These Christians were nauseating to Christ. Now, some people read this and they'll get the image that, well, now it's an idea of their lukewarmness. It's as if Christ would take a drink, find it disgusting, spit it out. No, it's a more graphic image with this word spew in the original language. It's as if Christ takes a drink, swallows it, turns sideways, bends over in pain, continually vomits the nauseating liquid out. That is the imagery of this word translated spew in the King James. Literally, Christ is giving them a warning. Jesus is telling them, I've not yet cast you out of my body, but I'm about to. At this point, this lukewarm church is still in the body of Christ. But now that they've been warned, now that they've been shown their real condition, they have two options. Repent or be cast out. We need to remember that Jesus can still consider them as part of His church in this condition, but He will not accept people who stay in this lukewarm condition. Christ has warned them. Lukewarm Christians today have been warned through the Scripture. Christ is not pleased, clearly, with lukewarmness in a congregation and by extension, Christians, and not being, He prefers that we be hot, that we be bubbling over, that we be on fire for the Lord, is what He would prefer. But in verse 17, because thou sayest, now here we see the cause and consequence of their lukewarmness. He's going to state that here. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because thou sayest, now notice this, he says, because you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Do you realize that Laodicea was a very wealthy city? They had two things going for them, actually several things, but the two main things was eye salve that we're going to see here in a moment, which was world-renowned for its ability to cure eye problems. Now, that's going to have some significance here in a moment. Also, they had a shiny black wool. They had a type of sheep there that had this shiny black wool that was very lucrative business. So Laodicea was a very wealthy, independent city of itself, right? This mindset has come into the church there at Laodicea. In point of fact, history, from what I've read and can understand, that in about 60 A.D., Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. They rebuilt the city from their own funds and refused any help whatsoever from the Roman government. Now, that was quite an undertaking, and they'd done that themselves. And that makes you a very prideful, right, self-sufficient people when you can do something like that. Now, this character and this attitude has come over into the church there at Laodicea. And because you say that you're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, knowest not. Now, Christ is going to give them their true assessment that thou art wretched. He said they're wretched. This is the same word used by Paul in Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That word wretched, that's the same one that is used here. Thou art wretched, miserable. That's the same word in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think of that word in that context. If only in this life, how miserable would we be if only in this life we had hope in Christ that He hadn't been resurrected? That was his argument. That's the same word he's using here describing their pitiable condition that he is assessing them as having. Wretched, miserable, poor, used to describe someone begging for support. They think they're rich materially. Financially, are they rich? Yeah, they are. Spiritually, though, where are they at? This is a spiritual assessment. They're wretched and they're poor and blind. What about this place with its famous eye salve that is able to cure many eye problems? And yet he says that they're blind, that they are blind to their spiritual condition, and that they are naked, spiritually unclothed. As we see in the next verse, it describes this. He's describing this as a very shameful condition that this congregation is in because of its lukewarmness based upon, right? Supported by, or caused by, maybe be the better word, their haughtiness and their pride of being so self-sufficient and so wealthy and so forth. Then in verse 18, we see the appeal from our Lord. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. What does that mean, tried in the fire? That's persecution. And he's there to buy it from the Lord. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, that is, spiritually rich. Those treasures that are built up in heaven. And white raiment, that thou mightest be clothed. They're famous for their black wool, black shiny wool. But he tells them here that they should have white raiment. This is a reference to pure spiritual clothing. And that thou mightest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, that they may see their own faults. They're not looking at their faults. They are not giving a true assessment of themselves. Christ is giving them the 411, if you will. He's giving them the information. He's telling them of their spiritual shortcomings. And the eye salve, as I said, they had a school of medicine there that they were famous for, this eye salve to heal eye problems. And Christ is saying, you need a little eye salve yourself to be able to see clearly, that thou mayest see. The price by which they could buy the offered benefits from Christ. Now this is coming from me, he says, from Christ. I counsel thee to buy of me gold and white raiment and eye salve. The price by which they could buy the offered benefits was that of a dedicated, obedient life to him, because he's going to tell them here shortly to repent. Now notice all of this. Here's the motivation behind it. Verse 19. The Lord rebukes, or indications of his love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. It's not because of Christ's hatred. You know, wise parents will discipline their children out of love and concern, not hatred or malice. It's almost like Galatians 4 verse 16 screams in our ears, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? To allow another Christian to continue in a sin or error unrebuked is not to show love, but to show indifference and unconcern for that individual and for their soul salvation. And notice that Jesus says here in verse 19, he says, as many as I love. I know what you think I'm getting ready to say. Usually when we see the word love, and over a majority of it is this, is the word agape. That's not the word here. This word is phileo, not agape. Agape is a broader term, inclusive term, involves the will, and indicates an intelligent, purposeful principle by which we live and act toward God and other people. It is a decision of the will. But the word phileo, which is the word here in verse 19, is a term indicating warmness and affection. Christ's love here, phileo, expresses his warm concern for them, the Laodiceans, even though they were lukewarm toward him. The Lord called on the Laodiceans to become zealous, become hot, and to repent. Was their temperature within their control? Yes, it was their decision whether they would be cold, whether they would be hot, or whether they would be lukewarm. That is there within their control. Otherwise, why the command to repent? Their decision to be lukewarm was on their shoulders, but they could change. They are told to repent. You cannot be acceptable to Christ by being content to be like you are. You know, we sing a song, "Just As I Am," and there was one gospel preacher said it this way: yes, Jesus will accept you just as I am, but He won't let you stay that way. We need to be on fire for the Lord. We need to stay on fire for the Lord and not become cold nor lukewarm. Then in verse 20, notice this. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Because Jesus loves you, He is standing outside the door of your heart knocking, saying, "Please let me back in." This invitation is addressed to the lukewarm, indifferent saints at Laodicea. He had already called on them to repent. Here he's pictured as standing outside their spiritual door. Here is a case where Christ has been shut out of the lives and hearts of His own people. They have shut Him out. Remember the sermon this morning, "Can a Christian fall from grace?" We see it right here. They have kicked Christ out of their heart and shut the door. And Christ now stands knocking. We've all seen the picture of Christ knocking on the door and there's no doorknob on the outside. And the idea of the picture is the doorknob is on the inside. It is a decision of the individual to allow Christ to come in. "If any man hear my voice and open the door," that is His effect through the Word to be admitted. And we have to open the door. We are free moral agents. We can reject the Word of God or not. They can reject the message of Christ here or not. Only the individual has the power to open the door. Christ cannot and will not open the door Himself because of the nature of His will. He has given mankind free moral agency. That's what that picture is representing. Christ knocking at the door, but the doorknob is on the inside. But then the promise, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down in my Father, or with my Father in his throne." This is an unusual statement concerning the one that overcomes. The blessing, they will be allowed to sit with Christ in his throne. He says, "As I have overcome and sat down with my Father in His throne." What's He promising to the overcomer here? That the overcomer will enjoy all heavenly glory and blessings. It's what's being promised to the overcomer and overcomer here. What does that entail and how far? This is heaven. The mind would boggle. The sermons and words would fail us to talk about the glories of heaven and those things that we can look forward to. But just know this, that we are promised that if we overcome, just as they were, as I said when we started this series, if we overcome, the Lord has said we can come over and live with Him eternally. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Throughout these seven churches that we've studied in the however many weeks it's been to cover these seven churches, seven sermons, for that we know for sure, we've seen the errors, we've seen the mistakes, we've seen the shortcomings, we've seen the commendation of God toward that. There was congregations too, as I recall, that had commendations, no condemnations from the Lord. And the message is this, of hope and victory, that we can overcome, brothers and sisters. Yes, we need to study these and other congregations. We could talk about the church at Corinth. We could talk about the church at Philippi. We could talk about the church at Ephesus and learn from their examples and lessons. But the point is this. It's a message of hope that we can overcome. That Christ, that God, that the Holy Spirit, the word that He has given us, that we can live according to it, is for us. That we can be victorious. That we can look forward to heaven someday in the hereafter. And sometimes we'll fall short, and sometimes we will excel, but in all cases, God is on our side and wants our good. Is there someone here that needs to obey the gospel this evening? Speaking of God coming for our good, Christ came to die on an old rugged cross that man could have the forgiveness of sin. Gave His precious blood graciously, a manifestation of the grace of God, gave His blood, the eternal Word did, that we can have forgiveness. Gave us the gospel plan of salvation, inspired men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Gave us the gospel plan of salvation that we can contact the blood of Christ. If one believes that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. One must repent. Luke 13, 3, Jesus said, repent or perish. Confess the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And to be baptized in water unto the remission of sins. Because Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You can do that this evening. God is on your side. God sent His Son, the eternal Word, into the world to die for the sin of mankind. You can contact that saving blood this evening through obedience to the gospel. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past and you have a need to repent. And you can do that this evening through penitence and prayer. We will pray with you. We will pray for you as you pray yourself for the forgiveness of your sin if you're an erring child of God. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints. It's a tough old world out there. But we can pray for one another, lean on one another as we make our way towards spiritual Zion. And then someday, if we've been found faithful, hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord forever and ever. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? You and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Be seated, please.